So we're going to now continue our series called Who is God? It's our New Year series, and we're in week 4. And this question is sort of an impossible question if you ask who is God. It seems impossible, but really it's not completely impossible, because what we're doing in this series is looking at different attributes or character traits that God has revealed to us through Scripture about himself. God wants to be known and understood as much as we can, and so he's given us a way to do that. So far, we've covered a few big topics, a few broad, sweeping topics so far, and today's really no different. Today, we're going to look at the topic of God's glory. God's glory. Now, last week was God's holiness, and that was, you probably have heard of holy or holiness, and maybe you've heard of God's glory, but it's almost one of those things where in some ways it's hard to define. It's almost like, well, I know it when I see it, or I know it when I experience it, but if I had to put a definition to it, good luck. It's kind of one of those things. And even for me, I struggled this week because in some ways it's hard to explain. In other ways, there's a lot of different ways to explain it, so I had to kind of rein myself in a little bit. And then in other ways, it's so connected to last week, to God's holiness, that I almost decided to scrap this one because it's like I'm going to repeat a lot of what I said last week. However, the more that I kind of dug into it, the more that I realized that God's glory that we'll look at today and God's holiness from last week are connected. But it's not that they're repetitive. It's that really they're two sides of the same coin. They work together in how they are different and in how they are alike. So that's kind of where we're going to go today, is looking at God's glory. Let's first, as we've done every week, look at sort of a basic, broad definition of the word. And then as we go, we'll unpack the idea and see how God meets this definition. So God's glory can be defined in a few different ways, and here's a couple of them. One is, glory is high renown or honor won by notable achievements. High renown or honor won by notable achievements. The second way you can define glory is magnificence or great beauty. So you can already see two different ways in which you can see glory in general. Glory can be reflected in what someone does, or it can just be seen in the essence of something or someone. We'll see both of those facets throughout our time together this morning. Again, not trying to repeat last week too much, but seeing a connection in God's holiness. And as we've seen already, all of these attributes of God do kind of work together because we're describing one being, one person who is God. So these are going to kind of overlap or connect in a lot of ways. We'll see that again this morning. And the first way we're going to see that is, if you remember last week, we looked at John's revelation of the throne of God, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. John sees a bunch of things, but one of them is this revelation, this vision of God's throne and these creatures who are worshiping around God's throne. And they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah has a very similar vision of God's throne, but there's one little distinction here that I want us to see. It's very important. So let's look at this here first as we launch off. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. This is Isaiah's vision of the throne of God. He sees creatures, and he says, they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies," the same thing that John saw. And then the next line they sing is, "The whole earth is filled with his glory." So you can see here, even in Isaiah's vision of the throne of God, that God's holiness and God's glory are connected in a very important way. We also looked at last week with God's holiness that we as God's people are commanded, instructed to be holy. God says, "Be holy as I am holy." But it's interesting that God's glory in that process is involved in that as well. God's glory gives us a way to be made holy like God. So we're going to look again, like we have in this series every week, we're going to skip around a lot of scriptures, both Old and New Testament, to see this big idea of God's glory. Let's look now at Psalm 19 to see how, as we're trying to become holy as God is holy, God's glory is involved. So we're going to see, I have it, this scripture is even color-coded for you to see how these are connected here. So we see God's holiness and God's glory connected in how we are instructed to live. Psalm 19, let's look at, start at verse number 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. It says this, "The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them." So seeing God's glory in God's holiness really underscores a point that we made last week. Because typically, we think of holiness as I got to follow a bunch of rules, there's a bunch of regulations I've got to meet, a bunch of boxes I've got to check, and in some ways, that is true. We see that here, right? There's commands, there's decrees, there's laws. That's there, that's the red part, that's the holiness of God. But the outcome of a life of holiness is glorious. It's beautiful. It's the best possible way that we can live. It's the purpose of the commands is to have this kind of life. It says that the law revives us. It gives us wisdom. It gives us joy. It gives us insight for life. And I can use those things. And so I can experience God's glory as I pursue God's holiness. That's why we see these are connected. So God's glory is a major theme in the Bible. Depending upon which English translation you look at, the word glory appears somewhere between 280 and 380-ish times, again, depending upon what translation that you use. But the question that I want to try to answer every week is, we can describe these attributes of God, and that's good, but what difference does it really make that God is glorious or that God has glory? What does that really mean? Why does it matter? And really what we're going to look at today is how can we interact with God's glory? And what does that mean? What does that look like? So there's three words, and they rhyme. You're welcome. Three words that will help us to do that, to interact, I believe, with God's glory. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll look at them to get together today. The three words that help us to interact with God's glory are aware, prayer, and share. Aware, prayer, and share. Those are the three words we'll look at today that will, I think, help us to interact with the glory of God. So let's look at the first one today, aware. To interact with God's glory, we have to become aware of God's glory. As created beings in God's created world, we can see the glory of God. Now, that idea on the surface may seem kind of ethereal or kind of spiritually, like it doesn't help me in my everyday life, but actually it's a lot easier than it might sound. We can be aware of God's glory. Let's go back to Psalm 19. We looked at the middle part of it. Let's look at the very beginning of that same psalm and see how we can become aware of God's glory very easily. Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, "The skies proclaim the glory of God." Or the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. So this is one way, again, glory can be defined several different ways in English or transliterated in English. So the first way that we see this really here is God's goodness. So remember in the very beginning in the creation narrative in Genesis 1, after God creates everything in that one day, that one section, he declares that to be good. So God's saying everything that I'm doing is good. There's a goodness that God has. Creation is a good that helps us to see God's glory. Everything around us is an extension or a byproduct of God's glory. And so we can become aware of the glory of God simply by looking around. So I've been reading this book lately. It's called Centuries of Meditations, and it's written by the 17th century English philosopher and priest named Thomas Traherne. And it's these little, very short, it's called Centuries because it's basically a book of 100 little devotional writings that he wrote. And I'm only in the first one so far, but he just jumps out to me so much the last couple weeks, is that he has a theme of seeing God's glory in the created world. So I wanted to read you one thing that he wrote, and then we'll talk about it for just a second, how it underscores even what we just looked at in Psalm 19. So he writes this in his first century of meditation. He says, "The brightness and magnificence of this world is divine and wonderful. It addeth much glory to the temple in which we live." And he goes on to say this, "But since it is all filled with the majesty of his glory who dwelleth in it, and the goodness of the Lord filleth the world, and his wisdom shineth everywhere within it and about it, and it aboundeth in an infinite variety of services, we need nothing but open eyes to be ravished like the cherubims." So he's only saying in fancy 17th century language what Psalm 19 has already told us. If you're like, "God, I want to see your glory," just look around. Look at the creation. Even this week, it was a couple nights ago, the sun had just gone down. I looked and saw the moon was in a weird, it was very low, and it was very bright, and I was like, well, that's interesting. And then I look, and there's a really bright something up there, and I look up here, and there's a really bright something up here. I look back there, and it's these planets that are in alignment. You've probably read about it or seen about it. I had not heard or read or seen about it, but I went on Google really quick. What is going on up there? And so all these planets are in alignment. It only happens once every few hundred years, and you can just see them, some of them, with your naked eye. Like, all you have to do is look, and you're like, wow, that's incredible. That's glorious. That's good. God declared these things to be good and even beautiful, as we'll look at more in just a moment. This gets to the beauty of what God has made. And this is where, again, these attributes begin to overlap, because we started week one with the transcendence of God. He's great. He's powerful. He's mighty. He's huge. And that should cause us to give God glory. The immensity of God is glorious and beautiful. The power of God, the creativity of God is glorious and beautiful. And although it is God's glory, it's his goodness, it's his beauty, we as observers have to remain vigilant that we direct praise in the right direction when we see the glory of God. Now that may sound obvious or easy, but really it's not. And Romans chapter 1 tells us why that is. So let's look at that just here for just a second. Romans 1, verse 20 starts really the way that Psalm 19 begins. And then it gets us into kind of a danger zone if we're not careful. So Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes this: "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." Again, creation points to God. Continue on. "Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles." So what Paul is getting at here is this warning. As you look around at the beauty that you see, be careful where you direct your attention on those things. Because I think what he's saying here is improper awareness of God's glory can lead to improper responses of God's glory. And I think there's two extremes to this that we see in our world today. So first, we can see worship of nature as God. Not worship of nature that we give glory to God, but worship of nature as God. That's where you get into some Eastern mysticism where everybody's just part of a divine conscience, you know, and we're all there, we're all connected, you know, kind of like hippie sort of language, like that's a real thing. But that's a misappropriated way to see God's glory. Even the idea of something of like pantheism, where God is in everything. God made everything, and in a way, he's in everything, but this is like where people worship nature, you know, like worship the tree instead of the God who made the tree, that sort of thing, and we're all kind of connected here. I would even go so far as to say, we talked about the skies and the heavens. I think someone who would take a horoscopes or astrology seriously is misappropriating God's glory in that way. They're worshiping the created thing and looking to that for signs and wisdom and direction instead of seeking the one who made those things for wisdom and direction. And so we want to be careful to not worship nature as God, but we also want to avoid the other extreme where there's the worship of nature apart from God. And this is where I think we get into more like secular humanism. Everything is just black and white. Everything's physical. Everything can be explained completely. And so we get into this thing where, and even this idea sort of sees religion as sort of a superstition. Stay away from that. If science can't explain it, then it doesn't exist. Or if you have to use God to, you know, explain this thing, then it's not really real, or there's a better way to explain that. The problem with that is it doesn't work, because when you get to like the morality of human nature, that doesn't answer those questions sufficiently. There's something missing there. There's a component. If you take God apart from the natural world, there's a big hole there that is missing. So then the question is, okay, well, do we avoid those extremes? Do we not appreciate nature? You know, well, no, we want to appreciate and even take care of it. Do we not want to study the natural world? Well, no, because God made us curious for a reason. He gave us means to develop ways to learn more about what he made. But it's not so we can think, oh, I'm so smart, or oh, I know these things apart from God, but I can know God better through studying what he made more. So we want to simply see God's glory in this. We want to have sort of this attitude. Psalm 96, verse 9 says this, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." That word beauty there is this is one of the words that's translated glory in the Old Testament. So we worship God in the glory of his holiness. So we're not simply to be aware of God's beauty or goodness or glory in general. We're to see God in that. We're to worship God in that. It kind of reminded me this week of that old hymn, "This is My Father's World." And I wanted to read you verse 2 of that song because I think it illustrates this idea really well before we move on to the second word. It says this, "This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." So the idea here is that creation is God speaking to us, and our response is to worship him as glorious creator. Okay, so that's what we see here, is we appreciate God's glory. Which leads to the second part. If we're talking about creation speaks to us, I think the second great way we can interact with God's glory is through prayer. A great way that we can become more and more aware of God's glory is through prayer. And we're going to come back to the same scene we've been at the last couple weeks. We've been camped out in Exodus with the Hebrew slaves who've just crossed the Red Sea, and now they're camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, God's mountain. They're here. We've been there a couple weeks. We're going to go there again for just a moment. So remember that before Moses goes up the first time, God gives this instruction to Moses. Hey, you've got to put this barrier around the mountain. Because basically, God's glory is going to come down on the mountain. He's like, if the people are too close, they may not survive. And so they have to stay a certain distance away and prepare themselves for God to come down and ask Moses to come up. So this is in Exodus chapter 19, before Moses gets the law. And so God said, hey, stand back. I'm coming down. You know, he warns them. And then here's what happens when the glory of the Lord comes down. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. Here's what that looks like. "On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply. The Lord came down on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses climbed the mountain." This is an amazing, powerful, physical display of God's glory. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's fire, there's smoke, there's an earthquake, and then Moses goes up to the mountain. And then remember, he goes up a second time in Exodus 33, right? He goes up, and even after this amazing scene that had just happened a few weeks before, when he goes back up a second time, remember, he says, "God, show me your glorious presence." He's like, I know there's more. I know we were limited. We were at a distance. We could only see from afar your glory come down. I came up to the mountain, and now I'm coming back up again, and show me your glorious presence. And so when God passes by him and he comes back down, his face was shining like the sun because he had seen a partial view of God's holiness and God's glory. So have that image in your head, those images in your head, and now fast forward a few hundred years to the prophet Elijah. So Elijah is the prophet of Israel. There's an evil king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, who are now ruling over Israel, and he's been fighting against them. He's been speaking out against them. He's been standing for truth and righteousness. He's even gone to a mountain to call down fire from heaven to burn up a sacrifice to show God's glory and power. But after this amazing victory, maybe you can relate, after this amazing victory that Elijah has seen, God came through, he's now really in a deep depression. That's a weird dichotomy. Maybe you can relate. It's kind of you come down off the high and you're lower than ever. Maybe you feel like God did this thing, but now you're kind of like, okay, well, what's next? Or you're waiting, okay, when's the other shoe going to drop? Because God's been too good for too long. It's not going to last. And so he's in a literal deep depression. He's asking for God to take his life from him. And so God there in this desert, under in the wilderness, under this tree, supernaturally feeds him, sustains him, and then tells him, travel over to Mount Sinai where I'm going to meet with you. So Elijah travels, it says, for 40 days and gets to Mount Sinai, goes up on the mountain to wait for God. Now, if you're a prophet like Moses, and you're on the same exact mountain as Moses, and God, like Moses, tells you, I'm going to show up, well, I know what that's going to look like, don't I? It's going to look like thunder and lightning and fire and wind and an earthquake, right? That's what happened last time. This prophet was on this same exact mountain. God says, I'm going to show you my glory like I showed it to Moses. So I can only imagine Elijah is expecting God to show up in a specific way. But here is what happens. 1 Kings 19, verse 11. God says this to Elijah, go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. A mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper, or a still, small voice. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and a voice said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I love how this narrative inverts your expectations. Because again, same place, similar guy, same God, and you're thinking, okay, it's about to be a laser light show from God, smoke and earthquake, and it's just, it says God wasn't in those things. He brought those things happened, but God wasn't in them. It subverts your expectations. And so God says, I'm not as predictable as you might think that I am. And so here's where this connects to prayer. That's how prayer works. God may have answered someone's prayer sitting next to you in a specific way. He might answer your prayer that way, but he may not. Someone may have had an instant healing, and we praise God for that and give him glory for that, but that may not be your experience. That may not be your story. It doesn't mean God's not at work. It means he's not predictable. It means he can't be put in a box. You can't say, okay, God did it this way, this way, this way, so now this is the next step. God's like, no, no, that's not how this works at all. So God shows us this is what our prayer is like. Sometimes it's instantaneous healing. Sometimes it's immediate answers. Sometimes it's powerful displays of God's glory. And sometimes it's a whisper. And is that any less glorious? That's the question. No. If God's in the whisper, that's his glory. If God's in the fire, that's his glory. If he's in the earthquake, if he's in the wind, that's great. So we don't want to just look for obvious, showy moments of God's glory and then be consistently frustrated when we don't see that all the time. If God does that, that's awesome. But if he doesn't, we have to see where God is. We want to adopt this kind of posture that we see in Psalm 46, verse 10. It says this, be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. It's hard to be still, isn't it? It's hard to be quiet, isn't it? I mean, just think about your day. How much of your day is still and quiet? If it's anything like mine, probably not enough. And even, we are so trained for noise that even if we have an opportunity for still and quiet, we fill it with something, don't we? Much of the time. We got a TV on in the background, or we got something in our earbuds, or we've just got to be doom scrolling. I've got time set aside. I could spend it with God, but man, this Facebook scrolling is, my thumb's getting tired and worn out. I got an ache. I got to work it out. But this is, you know, this is great. We choose that way too often. We aren't still to know that he is God. Even in your prayer time, how much of that is still and quiet? Or how much of it is activity, talking, me talking, me talking, me talking. Right, I'm talking to me. It's probably not enough still and quiet time. But we have to be still and know that he is God. So let me just give you a practical idea that you can try. You don't have to, but here's the thing. I would see if this how this works in your life and in your prayer time. It's this idea of really contemplation or meditation. Now, when I say meditation, I don't mean sit there and go, and try to empty your mind. We're not doing Eastern meditation here. We're not emptying our mind. We're trying to calm our mind. That's going 1,000 miles an hour, okay? And when I talk about contemplation, if you're familiar, there's like a Roman Catholic sort of mystic idea of contemplative prayer where you focus on a word or a phrase and you tie it to your breathing. You can try that, but I don't really get into that mysticism thing too much on either side of a spectrum. All I'm saying is, what if you did this? What if you, before you pray anything, you just take, let's say, 30 seconds and just sit with God? Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Just sit there with God. Be still. And then you can unload, right? Then you can tell him, here's what I need. Here's what's going on. Can you help me? My life's falling apart. This person needs your help, okay? You can do that. Now, if you try that, it's going to be maybe a little bit weird or intimidating or scary. And so here, look at Psalm 27:14. It says, wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. Sometimes when you try this, it's going to feel weird. It's going to take something of you to try this out if you want to try that. But here's the payoff on waiting on the Lord. Isaiah 40:31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If you try this idea, this practice, it may seem strange, but we have to maybe be brave and courageous in waiting on the Lord. Because in fact, I want the fire all the time. I want the wind all the time. And God's like saying, just stop for a second. Just be still. Just wait and see how I'm going to show up. So we want to try to do that. It renews our strength. So here's what I recommend. Start your prayer that way, and then maybe try to end your prayer that way, the same way. Once you've unloaded and told God everything and your heart is kind of just going 1,000 miles an hour, before you just get up and go, take maybe 30 more seconds and just be with God. Just see. Maybe he does put a thought in your heart in that quiet moment. Maybe he does bring a scripture to your mind that's going to propel you forward that day. Maybe he's going to give you the name of someone that you're meant to reach out to that day. Maybe he's just going to give you an encouragement. And maybe you're not going to feel or hear anything, but the point is that you've just been with God. You've experienced God, and that is glorious enough. That's the point, is being with him. So just a thing you can maybe try and just see how that maybe affects your prayer life. Just take in, again, we're talking 30 seconds before, 30 seconds after, and just see if that maybe opens up your awareness to God's glory a little bit more, okay? So here's the third word as we kind of begin to land the plane a little bit here. The third aspect of interacting with God's glory is share. This is where we see God's glory in sort of a different, so we've seen God's glory as goodness, we've seen it as beauty, and now we're going to see this expressed as God's presence. He wants to share his presence with us. It's the other side of the coin of holiness. Remember, because holiness is God's separateness. He's different. He's sort of distant by nature. He's got to be because he's so different than us. But God's glory or his presence is his desire for God to be with us. And one of the first ways that we see this in Scripture is, again, with the Hebrews walking through the wilderness as they escape Egyptian bondage. They have a pillar of cloud that leads them by day, showing them where to go, and a pillar of fire lighting their way at night. That's one of the first demonstrations of God's glory. And so we see that here, and it's the same. Again, the cloud and the fire, it's there leading them, and then they get to the mountain, and the cloud and the fire on the mountain, it's God's glory in the same way they can understand what that looks like. And so God wants to share his glory with his people. He wants to have that relationship with them. So again, we go to King Solomon, the second king of Israel, and he builds God this amazing temple, a place for God to live. He says, God, this is now your house, so you can live here now. You don't have to wander around in a cloud and fire. Your presence can just stay here. And so when he has the open house, the first day, the move-in day for God in his temple, here is what happens. 1 Kings chapter 8, 10 and 11. It says, when the priests came out of the holy place, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. So Solomon opens the door and God moves right in. He backs up that U-Haul and he just says, I'm moving in. You built the house, here we go. And so this cloud, this tangible physical effect of the presence of the Lord filled the temple in a real physical way. There's always been this relational desire that God has to be with his people. And this is not just for now. This is what God wants forever. That's what heaven is. Okay? Heaven is not just a place where we sit on clouds with our harps and our diapers and stuff, you know, with our wings. That's just not what heaven is. So get that image out of your brain. If that were heaven, not sure. Maybe purgatory. No, I don't want to go there. No. So that's just not what it is. Heaven, the idea of heaven itself, is just the presence of God, the glory of God. And we see that illustrated in the end of John's revelation, Revelation 21, 23. John saw this: the city, the new Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. So the glory of God has always been that pillar of fire giving light. It's the same in heaven. That's what God's glory is. It lights the entirety of this new heavenly city in which we will be citizens. And until then, God from time to time shows us his glory. I'll reference this very quickly, and then we'll move on and close. So in John 17, there's this time where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to this mountain to be with him. And they don't really know what to expect. Is he going to teach? What's going to happen? Is he going to tell us a secret? And so what happens is Jesus kind of transforms. Even the word there is metamorphosis. He changes into some sort of different looking part of himself. And then Elijah comes on the mountain next to him, and Moses comes down on the mountain next to him. And Peter, James, and John, can you just imagine what they're thinking in this moment? They're seeing Jesus like all lit up, like weird looking. This is crazy. And then they see Elijah and Moses with him. This is really, this is what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. It's a preview of his future glorified self. They're getting this view of God's glory that they've never seen before. And so Peter's response is, hey, let's build 3 tabernacles up here for each of you. Peter's kind of like, hey, let's capture this moment. Let's stay here. Let's be here forever. And Jesus is like, no, we're going back down the mountain, right? So even in this moment, Jesus wants to share the glory with them for a time in this way. But he's also saying, hey, we're not just going to stay up here on the mountain. We're going to go share this glory with other people. And that's what the Great Commission is. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Don't just keep it for yourself. Don't just say, well, it works for me, and so I'm just going to hoard it. No, he says, go and share that. Share my glory with everybody around you. And in that, again, glory meaning presence. What does Jesus promise? As you go out, I'll be with you always. His presence, his glory is with us. And it's not just with us, but as we close, let's look at this scripture, 2 Corinthians 3. Sorry, Dean, I'm skipping around a little bit on you there, bud. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's not just that his presence and glory is with us, but that it's in us. Here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 16. Whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He's going back to that moment where Moses had to put a veil over his face after seeing God's glory. Okay? He says, for the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Or other translations say we're changed from glory to glory. So God wants to share his glory with us so much that when we turn to him through faith in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit, which is receiving his glorious presence. We are filled with the glory of God. God's glory is always with you. His presence is always with you because the Holy Spirit's living in you. God's glory is not some far off, sort of fantastical, out of reach kind of thing. As we've seen today, it's evident in all that we see around us. It's the beauty and the goodness of God. It's near us as we spend time in prayer with him. We can have sort of this preview of God's glory that is to come right now. You can experience God's glory as we wait upon the Lord, as we're silent. And we can know that God's glory is not just around us or with us, but it is in us through the powerful person of the Holy Spirit. So my prayer for us is that we would, as followers of Jesus, see God's glory, enjoy God's glory, and then display God's glory as we live for him. Let's pray today. God, we share in that prayer of Moses from Exodus 33, God, show me your glorious presence. We thank you, as hopefully we've seen today, that we can do that quite easily and quite clearly. We can look around at the beauty of all that you have made and see you in that. We can look at the goodness of all you have made and see you in that. It's your glory that you are displaying. This is made by you, for you, and we get to be a part of seeing the glory of God. Help us to then reflect that back to you in praise. And as we desire to experience your glory, God, help us to calm our hearts. Help us to embrace moments of quiet and solitude as we can just be with you. We don't always have to have something to say. We don't always have to have noise, but we can be still and know that you are God. We can, in those quiet, intimate moments, sense your glorious presence. And God, we thank you for the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit who resides inside of everyone who has followed you through your Son, Jesus, that we don't just see your glory, we don't just have it around us, but we have the glory of the Lord in us through the Holy Spirit. And again, like with Peter, we don't just want to say, well, it's just for me and it's good and I'm going to keep it and hoard it. But no, you want us to go out and display your glory in how we live. That's where holiness and glory are connected. As we live a life of holiness, we reflect the glory of God. As we live this separate kind of way as your people, marked as your people, we display the glory of God. We live a glorious life as we live your way. Help us to see and reflect the glory of God around us. I pray that we would do that this week, even as we leave this place. All throughout, everywhere we go, we would reflect your glory. Everybody we see would sense your glory in us and on us and around us, and we would make a difference in this world because you are glorious. And thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.